You can open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I have brought two messages previous to this one in order to lay a foundation for this message. The first message was from the book of Galatians, chapters 3 and 4. Actually, we included chapters 2 through 5, if I'm not mistaken, in that message from the book of Galatians, called Not of Works. And then last week, we preached a message from Romans chapter 3 and 4, Is He the God of the Jews Only? And now the message today, and we are going to look at Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. These three chapters form the holy grail of New Testament teaching relative to the subject of Israel. This is the most important passage of the New Testament on this subject, bar none. These are the chapters that everyone will go to, regardless of their individual proclivity or position on the subject. Every teacher, every scholar of the Word of God knows that these three chapters form the core of New Testament doctrine relative to the subject. These three chapters are, if you please, the final word on the subject. You cannot understand the subject of Israel without understanding Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. As I did in the two messages previous, I will just simply go down through the chapters verse by verse and show you what the Scripture says. Not what other people say they say, but what does the Scripture say? I've learned that most people today do not really go to church or almost anywhere to hear or come to know truth. They go to church or to any other place where there's someone speaking normally for the purpose of having what they already believe reconfirmed. They're not really looking for truth. They just want what they believe about truth to be reconfirmed. And that's why some people get upset whenever the speaker doesn't reconfirm what they have already concluded is truth, rather than having the character and the honesty to look at the subject for themselves and to discover for themselves what the truth is, and maybe to acknowledge to themselves that what I've believed about the subject maybe not be true. So we're going to give you chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I believe that when we are done today, you are going to clearly see what the Apostle Paul says in this passage regarding this critical subject of Israel. All right, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I am willing to put myself under the curse of God if I could take away the curse of God from my fellow Hebrews. Paul begins the discussion recognizing that his fellow Israelites were under the curse of God. Not the blessing of God, the curse of God. And he starts by saying, if I could do it, if I could make myself accursed so that they might not be accursed, I would be willing to do it. And there's continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart because I realize that my brethren, my fellow kinsmen according to the flesh, my fellow Jews, are under the curse of God. That's how he begins this discussion. And then he specifies, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain, unless there could be any doubt, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. I'm talking about the ones who in the Old Testament received the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. All these they enjoyed under the old covenant. Verse 5, whose are the fathers? That would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. And of whom are concerning the flesh Christ came? Christ came from the tribe of Judah, the son of Israel, who was before named Jacob. So he's acknowledging the ancestry. He's acknowledging the history. He's acknowledging that it was through the Israelites, specifically through the tribe of Judah, son of Israel, through whom Jesus, our Savior, came into this world. Who, the flesh of Christ came, who is over all, that is Christ. God bless forever. Amen. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken non-effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They're not all Israel which claim to be Israel. They're not all Israel which were born from Israel. Israel, of course, was named for his devotion to God after he had the wrestling match with the angel. His name was Jacob. The Lord changed it to Israel. Israel then became, of course, the name of the nation. The 12 sons of Israel became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it is referred to both nationally and individually, both as the name of the nation and the name of the man from whom the nation came. So notice, they are not all Israel, all the ones that were born from Israel's seed, all of the ones who came, the 12 tribes and those who came from them, not all who are of Israel or all Israel are of Israel. So Paul is right away distinguishing those who are true from those who are not true Israelites, and it has nothing to do with birth. It has nothing to do with biology. It has nothing to do with who their father was. It has nothing to do with their lineage. That's what Paul is saying. They're not all Israel or of Israel. Just because, and remember, he is speaking both to Gentiles and to Israelites. So he is reminding the Israelites, just because you were born an Israelite, just because you came from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, because you can trace your ancestry back to Jacob named Israel by God, does not mean that you are part of true Israel. Your birth, your genealogy, your lineage, your ancestry mean nothing. This is how he begins. John Gill writes these words about verse 6. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That is, they which are the descendants of the patriarch Jacob, whose name was Israel, or who are of the Israelitish nation, of the stock of Israel, belonging to that people. They are not all the Israel or the Israel of God, and that is found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. You will find the phrase, the Israel of God. So they're not all the Israel of God, even though they were born from Israel's loins. They are not a part of Israel's God, or the God of the Israel of God. The seed of Israel, who are justified in Christ. In other words, though they are Israel after the flesh, yet not after the Spirit. Though they are by nation Israelites, they are not Israelites indeed. They are Jews outwardly, not inwardly. They have not all the principles of the principles of grace, uprightness, and sincerity in them. Now to these spiritual Israelites, or seed of Abraham, were the word of God, the promises of God concerning spiritual and eternal things made. And upon these they had their effect. And therefore it could not be said that the word of God had taken none effect, though the whole body of Israel after the flesh were cut off and rejected. The vast majority of the Israelites were cut off and rejected by God after they crucified Jesus Christ. So he's talking about those only who have received Christ by faith are the true Israel of God. We've already established in several messages, and if you haven't got this by now, I don't know what I can do for you. In the age of grace and the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Jesus Christ. If you've learned anything, have you not learned that? That's what he's referring to. He's referring to those Israelites that have not come to Christ. Those Israelites who are not part of the spiritual seed of Abraham because they have rejected Christ by faith. They are of the natural seed of Abraham through physical birth. But they are not part of the spiritual seed of Abraham through spiritual birth. That is what he is addressing in these opening verses. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So to try and illustrate to these Israelites what Paul is teaching them, he's going to refer to the two seeds that came from Abraham, the two lines of seed that came from Abraham, the one through Isaac and the other through Ishmael. And he's going to show them that there was a distinction between the line of Ishmael and the line of Isaac, and how that through Isaac the chosen seed was to come. And so that is the illustration. This is an illustration. What he's about to say here now is an illustration to the Israelites to try and help them comprehend the difference between the seeds spiritual. Between the spiritual seed of Abraham that we all share by faith in Christ and the physical seed of Abraham, which only leads to death and hell. Just as the seed of Ishmael was not the chosen seed, so the natural seed of Israel is not the chosen seed, but rather that which comes to Christ by faith is Abraham's seed, the spiritual seed. And that is what he's trying to distinguish in the minds of the Israelites, who clearly understood the difference between the seed of Ishmael and the seed of Isaac. And of course, they claimed the promised seed of Isaac, and therefore saw themselves as the chosen ones simply because they were of the physical lineage of Isaac. And Paul is using this as an instruction to them to try to get them to see the spiritual dichotomy between the chosen seed of those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and therefore Abraham's spiritual seed, and those who are not Abraham's spiritual seed because they have not expressed faith in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? That's what he's trying to explain to these Israelites. So now in verse 7, here's what Gil says. Are they all children? As in the former verse, he explains in what sense they were Israelites, which he had mentioned among their high characters and privileges as descending from Jacob, and in what sense they were not. So in this, he shows in what manner the adoption, he mentions that in verse 4, belonged to them, and in what manner it did not. Being Abraham's seed, they were his natural children, and the children of God by national adoption. But they were not all the spiritual children of Abraham, nor the children of God by the special grace of adoption. These characters only belonged to some of them, and which are equally true of Gentile believers, who being of the same faith with Abraham, are his children, his seed, and also the children of God. Natural descent, now keep listening, don't lose me. Natural descent from Abraham avails nothing in this case, as it is clear from the instance of Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the natural seed of Abraham as well as Isaac, but he was not a son of Abraham in a spiritual sense, nor a child of God. He was not a child of promise. This was peculiar to Isaac. So the Jews understood that. They would say, we are the children of promise because we are the children of Isaac. Those other children of Abraham who came through Ishmael were not the chosen seed. And that was true nationally. Paul is saying, just as the descendants of Ishmael were not the chosen seed naturally, you who are the descendants of Isaac, but have refused to put your faith in Christ, you are not the children of promise spiritually. You understand that? Do you understand what he's saying? Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Just because you are the fleshly descendants of Abraham and Isaac doesn't make you part of the promise. Doesn't make you part of the chosen seed. You are not. No more than Ishmael and his descendants were part of the national seed that God had given through Isaac. You who are the children of Isaac are not part of the spiritual seed, which can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, he's showing them the bankruptcy of their lineage. He's showing them the utter futility of their birth and who their ancestors were, including Abraham and Isaac. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Can Paul be any plainer? You Israelites, who are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because you have not put your faith in Christ, you are not the children of God. The promised seed is to those Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the chosen seed. You, those of you putting your faith in Christ, are the children of promise. And those of you who are claiming ancestry to Abraham and Isaac are not the children of God. Listen to what John Gill writes about verse 8. And so they were the children of the covenant or promise which God made with Abraham and his natural seed respecting the land of Canaan and their enjoyment of temporal things in it. They were chosen by God to inherit the promised land after coming out of Egyptian bondage. And God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and to the Israelites who came out of Egyptian bondage. And if you will read the story of King David and King Solomon, and you will compare the boundaries that God gave to Moses and then to Joshua, and it's all specified. Here are the boundaries that you will have as a nation. You will read that those boundaries, that gift to the Israelites, the gift of Canaan land, were completely fulfilled under the reign of David and Solomon. Was already fulfilled. That promise was made and the promise was kept. And many of these dispensationalists and others today that try to use the boundaries of the promise that God gave to Moses and Joshua, not even recognizing that those promises were fulfilled under David and Solomon, and try to apply those boundaries to the modern state of Israel, are misinterpreting the scriptures egregiously. They were already fulfilled. And that's what John Gill is acknowledging here. The promise given to them nationally relative to the land of Canaan. But they were not all of them the children of promise, which God made to Abraham and his spiritual seed, whether Jews or Gentiles, respecting spiritual and eternal things, to whom alone the promises of God, being their God in a spiritual sense, of spiritual and eternal salvation by Christ, and of the grace and the Spirit of God and of eternal life belong, and who are the seed which were promised to Abraham by God, saying, thou shalt be a father of many nations. For which reasons, because these spiritual promises belong to them, and because they themselves were promised to Abraham as his children, therefore they are called the children of the promise. Those of us who have faith in Christ. Or rather, because as Isaac was a child of promise, being born after the Spirit by virtue of the promise of God through his divine power and goodness, when there was no ground or foundation in nature for Abraham and Sarah to hope for a son, so these are called children of promise. In the same way that Isaac was the children of promise because it was a miracle, and Abraham's faith in that miracle that he and Sarah would conceive and bear a son in their old age, so too We are the children of promise by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? The correlation that he's making. They were the children of promise because Abraham believed God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. We looked at that last week. And so too, we are the children of promise because we believe God. And by faith trust his promise of everlasting life through Christ. So again, you see the analogy that Paul is making for the benefit of the Israelites who understand the natural seed of Abraham as given by promise through Isaac. And he's trying to illustrate the spiritual seed that God has given through the promise to Abraham by faith. He's trying to open their eyes using this illustration. So these are called the children of promise because they are born again, not through the power of nature and strength of their own free will. They are not born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, according to the will of God and his abundant mercy, by the word of truth, through his power, spirit, and grace, and by faith receive the promises made unto them, and are counted and reckoned as Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. And if you have watched my series on the church in Israel, I go into great detail in Galatians chapter 3 to demonstrate how that we are all the children of God by faith in Christ, and the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in all of those, Jew or Gentile, that put their faith and trust in Christ. Whether they be Jews or whether they be Gentiles. And since now the promises of God are all made good to these persons, the word of God is not without effect or is not made void by the casting off of the children of the flesh, that would be the biological descendants of Israel, or the carnal seed of Abraham, who were not children of the promise in the sense now given. They were the children of promise nationally, under Moses and then later Joshua, in regard to Canaan land. That was a national promise to the seed of Isaac. But its spiritual seed, the spiritual ancestry, can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. And whether you are Jew or whether you are Gentile, if you have not faith in Christ, you are not the children of promise. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osi or Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. I will call them who were not my people, the Gentiles. I will call them my people. And I will call them beloved, who were not called beloved, the Gentiles. Verse 26, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God, the Gentiles. It was said before of them in the old covenant, you Gentiles are not my people. But now we are called the children of the living God. Verse 27. Esaias or Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Verse 28, very important verse. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. In a very short time, he's going to finish this. He's going to finish the work. He's going to complete it. He's going to finish it. Short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Matthew Henry writes this, that he will complete the work. He will finish the work. When God begins, he will make an end, whether in ways of judgment or of mercy. The rejection of the unbelieving Jews, God would finish in their utter ruin by the Romans, who soon after this quite took away their place and their nation. The Epistle of Romans was written about 57 AD, which means the work, Israel was the work, was going to be finished, and it was going to be cut short in righteousness. They had rejected their Messiah. They had crucified him. They had rejected the entire Old Testament, which was nothing but a precursor to the Messiah. Moses and the prophets all prophesied regarding Messiah. The entire Old Testament was written in, for one reason, to prepare the nation of Israel for its Messiah. Their Messiah came. They rejected him. They crucified him. Now God is going to make a short work of them. He will cut short his work with Israel. 57 AD approximately is when Paul wrote these words. 13 years later, Titus the Roman came into Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the city, the temple, the Judaizers that were there, the Pharisees, the religion of Israel was all destroyed. 13 years later, God's going to make a short work of this. And he wasn't kidding. By the way, you might like to know, if you don't already, that all of the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Revelation, the entire New Testament, with the exception of the book of Revelation, was written before 70 AD. It was written before Titus destroyed Jerusalem. So Paul was saying, he's going to complete it, he's going to finish it, he's going to cut it short. And 13 years later, that's exactly what God did. He finished the work with Israel. Romans 9:29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma or Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. Following verse 28, of course. The Lord of Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. Another way to say it is the Lord of armies. He's saying to the Israelites, the God of armies is going to come and finish this work. You have rejected your Messiah. You are no longer the spiritual children of promise. You have not the spiritual seed of God in you. You are not the children of God. and God will make short work of you. And that's what he did. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of Moses, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Here you have Gentiles. They didn't follow the law. Most of them didn't even know about the law of Moses. And yet through faith they attained the righteousness of Christ. But here you are, Israel. You had the law of Moses. You followed the law of Moses, and you have not attained the law of righteousness. Because the law of righteousness doesn't come through the law of Moses. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, speaking of Christ. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. They stumbled at the rock of Christ. He was the rock. But to the Jews, he became a stumbling stone. They tripped over him and fell because they did not receive him as the rock of Israel, the Savior of the world. They rejected him, and so therefore they stumbled over him and fell into judgment. Now chapter 10. He starts chapter 10 in a very similar way that he started chapter 9. Chapter 9, he said, I could wish myself accursed for the curse that my fellow kinsmen after the flesh have. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why? He said it because they're not saved. Why would you pray for somebody to be saved if they're not saved? I mean, if they are saved. They weren't saved. So he's praying for their salvation. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And by the way, that could be said for most everybody, Jew and Gentile. They have refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God, and they go about trying to establish their own righteousness. That's true of Gentiles too. But it's also true of the Jews, as Paul is making inference. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Do you see that? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The law cannot save. The law cannot make you righteous. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I'm going to skip down to verse 21. But to Israel he saith, to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Here's listen to what John Gill writes about verse 21. Very rightly does the apostle apply these words to Israel as he does to the former to the Gentiles. Just in like manner does the above mentioned Jewish writer, R. Moses the priest, interpret them. The Lord's stretching out his hands all day long to them designs the ministry of the prophets, one after another, to them. The preaching of John the Baptist, of Christ, his apostles among them. But they were a stiff-necked and rebellious people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears. They would have none of his counsel and despised his reproof, contradicted and blasphemed his word, rejected the Messiah and his gospel, killed the Prince of Life, and persecuted the apostles, so that it was just with God to write, Lo Ami, Hosea 1:9, upon them and cast them off, to pave the way for the account of the rejection of these people in the next chapter. Is all this said and these testimonies produced? All day long, meaning from the beginning of time, God reached out to these Israelites through my prophets, through John, through my son, the Messiah, through the apostles. They have rejected them, stiff-necked people, rebellious at heart. Therefore, as the nation of Israel, or the nation of Israelites, I am rejecting them. I am destroying them. I am finished with them. And as Mr. Gill so ably writes, chapters 9 and 10 were all the analogy, the illustration, the background, and the justification for what he was about to conclude in chapter 11. Verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people, the Israelites? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The Apostle Paul could not only trace his ancestry, generically speaking, he could trace it specifically to the tribe of Benjamin. I would dare say that most of the so-called Jews, in fact, the vast majority of the so-called Jews in Israel or anywhere else today could not begin to trace their lineage back to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They could not begin to do it. They have no idea whether they were part of the 12 tribes of Israel or not. There might be a rare exception or two. I've never personally met one. I've never personally known of one. The vast majority of them have no way of knowing whatsoever that lineage. That was not true in the life of the Apostle Paul. He traced his lineage through the years back to not just the 12 tribes in general, but he could trace his lineage back to a specific tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. He has judged them, but he has not cast them away forever. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life? But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There were many of the Israelites who were converted to Christ during Christ's ministry and during the preaching of the apostles. The church at Jerusalem was exclusively a Jewish church. When Simon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved and then baptized and added to the church. Those were all Israelites. Many Israelites in Jerusalem came to Christ through the efforts of the Apostle Peter and the other apostles that ministered in the church at Jerusalem. So while the vast majority of the people of Israel had rejected their Messiah, had rejected faith in Christ, there was a remnant among them that received Christ by faith. You know, we could also pretty much use that same wordage in describing Gentiles, couldn't we? The vast majority of the Gentiles have rejected Christ as Savior, and only a small percentage of us have come to faith in Christ. So, like the remnant of Israel, we are a remnant of Gentiles who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a remnant, Paul is saying. Not every last Israelite has been destroyed by God. There are those who have received Christ by faith, including the Apostle Paul, who identifies himself as an Israelite. So there was a remnant. Verse 6. And if by grace then, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Those of us who are part of the remnant, those of us who are part of the Israelite remnant or the Gentile remnant, it's not of works. We didn't become part of this remnant by works, by the law of Moses, by the old covenant, but by grace through faith. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Righteousness, redemption, justification, salvation. Israel, as a nation, hath not obtained what he sought for. But the election hath obtained it. The few who understood the gospel and put their faith in Christ, the few obtained that righteousness. And notice, and the rest were blinded. The rest of the Israelite nation was blinded. Blinded. They cannot and will not see the truth. They are blind to the truth. Verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Unto this day, they have eyes that do not see the truth. They have ears that do not hear the truth. They are in a spiritual state of slumber. They're in a coma spiritually. I dare say that we have a sizable number of our pastors and professing Christians in America today that are in a spiritual coma. They're in a coma, folks. You can show them the truth with their eye, they can't see it. You can tell them the truth, and with their ear, they cannot hear it. They're in a slumber. Paul said, the nation of Israel as a whole is in a slumber. God gave them over to a slumber state. Eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, unto this day. David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Israel has fallen into a state of disbelief and unbelief. Their unbelief, the closed door of unbelief, has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And God has taken the message of grace into the Gentile world. And for the last 2,000 plus years of church history, for the most part, it has become a Gentile church. For the most part, not all, because there are still children of Israel, if they are, that are being brought to Christ. But for the most part, it's a Gentile church. God spent over 4,000 years, if you go back before the flood and bring it up from the flood, 2,000 years from Abraham and Moses, dealing with a disobedient, gainsaying, stubborn, rebellious Israelite nation. Culminating with the rejection of Christ and his death on the cross. Now God has given them over to judgment. He will make short work of them in righteousness. And he has given them over to the spirit of slumber that cannot see and hear the truth. But the Gentiles have been given the door of salvation, and many have walked through that door. And notice Paul says in verse 11, to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. He wants Israel, the descendants of Israel, still to be saved. The faith of the Gentiles serves as a motivation. At least that's God's intention. To the Israelites to be saved. When they see the work of grace in the Gentile world, he wants them to recognize that the work of grace is still open to them. And he wants them to be moved and motivated by the salvation of the Gentiles to seek grace and faith through Christ themselves. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. This Israelite descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul named Paul, is now the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul says, I magnify mine office. You can think what you want about the man, but the office deserves respect and honor. And we've lost a lot of that, even among the church. They don't know how to honor and respect an office, especially when it's a God-called, God-ordained office. They don't even know how to recognize it, much less treat it. Paul said, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm just telling you flat out, I magnify mine office. He wasn't magnifying himself. He was magnifying the office that God had given him. And there's a big difference. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, them which are my fellow Israelites, if I might provoke them to emulate what God has done in my life, that might save some of them, that's what I want. I want them to be provoked. I want them to see what God has done in my life and see what God has given to me and what God has given to the Gentiles, and that God still has his hand stretched out and will take them if they receive him by faith, just like he will the Gentiles. For if the casting away of them, the Israelites, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And that's exactly what it would be like for these Israelites who, after rejecting Christ and putting him on the cross and putting him in a tomb, now come to faith and to grace in him. It's like they are resurrected from the dead. Spiritually, it is a resurrection. They were dead in trespasses and sins, but through faith in Christ, they are made alive, as are we. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Speaking of the Jewish tree and the branches breaking off, and they've rejected their Messiah. And now a new branch is grafted in to the original tree through faith in Christ. Speaking of the Gentiles. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say, then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, the Israelites. And thou standest by faith. You Gentiles have been grafted in to the tree that of whom the branches were broken off by disbelief and rejection of Christ. But just because you've been grafted in and you have now become part of the tree of grace, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, Israel, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Don't think for one minute that because you Gentiles have been grafted in by faith, and the gospel has reached to you. Don't think for one minute that God will not do to you Gentile nations what God's done to the Israelite nation. God has judged the Israelite nation. He's finished his work with them. He's brought them to ruin and destruction. And you Gentile nations, you better watch it, because God can do to you what he did to Israel. America should take note of that warning. If God would not spare his people Israel of divine judgment, he will not spare the Gentile nations of divine judgment. Be not high-minded. Be not proud. You answer to a holy God just like Israel did. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Behold, the goodness, the grace, the blessing, the bounty on the one hand, and the severity and the judgment and the wrath on the other hand. Consider both. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Go through the last 2,000 years of human history. How many nations have come and gone in the judgment of God? Gentile nations. How many Gentile nations have come and gone in the judgment of God? Verse 23, and they also, if they not abide still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Those Israelites who awaken from their slumber and they come to faith in Christ, they too will be saved. Because they were rejected after having as a nation rejected Christ, doesn't mean that other generations of the children of Israel cannot come to faith in Christ and be saved. If they will come to him, if they will receive him, put their faith in him, they will be saved just like any Gentile. For if thou wert cut off the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which shall be natural branches, be grafted into their own olive trees? Those that had been asleep as a part of the judgment have now awakened to become believers in Christ, express their faith in Christ. Now they've been grafted back into their own tree. We Gentiles were grafted in unnaturally. We were not born into the tree. We were brought in by faith. But these who were born into the tree ancestrally, they come to faith in Christ. Now they're going to be grafted back into their own tree. Are you following this? Verse 25 is an important verse. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. All right, let me read Gill on this. This is a couple paragraphs, so please stay with me. It's important. This blindness designs their unbelief, the hardness of their hearts and darkness of their understanding with respect to God himself, whom they knew not in Christ, not as the Father of Christ or even the perfections of his nature, particularly his righteousness, which was the reason of their setting up their own righteousness and of their non-submission to the righteousness of Christ. They were blind to the Messiah. They knew him not. When he came, they saw him. No beauty and comeliness in him, could not discern the characters of him in Jesus, though they were so manifest, and rejected him, notwithstanding the clear evidence of his ministry and miracles. They were in the dark about the sense of the prophecies of the Old Testament. A veil was upon their hearts when they read them, so that they understood them not, could not see their accomplishment in Christ, the Old Testament fulfillments. They were even ignorant of the law, the spiritual nature, true use and right end and scope of it, and it is no wonder that the gospel should be hidden from them. This blindness happened to them not by chance, but befell them by the degree and according to the will of God, who hardens whom he pleases, and according to various predictions of the Old Testament cited in Matthew 13:14, and in righteous judgment, for since they liked not to retain God and Christ in their knowledge, it was but just in God to give them over to reprobate minds, to judicial blindness, to the hardness of heart. But then this blindness only happened to them in part, as you read in verse 26, in part. Not that it was only in some measure or some degree, for it was total. They were darkness itself and had no spiritual and evangelic light at all on whom it fell. But that this blindness was not general with respect to persons. There were some few, a seed, a remnant, that were delivered from it, though the far greater part of the nation were involved in it and continue in it to this day and will do. This was 18-something when this was written. Continue until this day and will do. Blindness, hardness, rejection, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That is, till the whole number of God's elect among them be called and brought unto the gospel church state, which in the latter day will be very great. When the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and the abundance of the sea shall be converted, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come to the church, and multitudes of them shall flock thither, and as doves to the windows. And since the blindness of the Jews is not yet removed, it seems plain that the full number of God's chosen ones among the Gentiles is not yet complete in regeneration. For as soon as ever they are all called and brought in, the veil will be taken away from the Jews, and they will be turned unto the Lord. Which makes verse 26 very important on the heels of verse 25. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Again, from John Gill. All Israel shall be saved, meaning not the mystical spiritual Israel of God consisting both of Jews and Gentiles who shall appear to be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation when all God's elect among the latter are gathered in, which is in the sense many give into, but the people of the Jews, the generality of them, the body of that nation called the fullness of them, and relates to the latter day when a nation of them shall be born again at once, when their number being as the sand of the sea, they shall come up out of the lands where they are dispersed and appoint them one head, Christ. And great shall be the day of Jezreel, when they as a body, even the far greater part of them that shall be in being, shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, shall acknowledge Christ Jesus to be true Messiah, and shall look to him, believe on him, and be saved by him from wrath to come. Gill, speaking of the day when Israel will receive Christ and he will establish his kingdom on this earth, a future time yet to come. I don't know whether you have observed this or not. Jesus is not now ruling and reigning from old Jerusalem. Is he? As a body, the Jews have not repented and received their Messiah. They are as in as much blindness today as they were when John Gill wrote his commentary 150 plus years ago, and when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle over 2,000 years ago. They are still in national blindness. So this is a future event. Has not happened. and cannot be compared to anything that is happening. King David is not there ruling. The Lord Jesus is not there ruling. The nation has not come to national repentance and faith in Christ. None of that has happened. This is all future. Verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The covenant spoken of here is found in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. Here's the covenant. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. That was the covenant. And in verse 27, that is the covenant to which Paul refers. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. On the heels of verse 26, meaning this is still yet to come. This is still yet future. Hasn't happened, but it will. Now, verse 28. Oh boy. All right, you believe the Bible? Three people do. Do you believe the Bible?
Yes.
Just making sure, because you're going to have to swallow hard here. And if you're looking for someone to simply reaffirm truth that you think you already believe and already know, and you're not willing to truly look at truth, then you're going to have a hard time on this verse. But it's still a part of God's word. As concerning the gospel, they, who's they? The Israelites, the children of Israel, the Jewish people. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They're not your friends. They're not your allies. They're not your brothers. They're your enemies. Am I reading it right or not?
Yes.
As concerning the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, proclamation of the gospel, spreading of the gospel, the belief of the gospel. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. They're your enemies. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Let's take these two sections in turn. The first section is, they are your enemies. Well, did Paul know what he was talking about? Did Paul know what he was talking about?
Yes.
Let me just go through the book of Acts with you. You don't have to turn. If you want to jot down these references, if you can jot them down fast, that's fine. Or watch the video later and go to them. But I'm going to take you through a quick journey through the book of Acts. Paul said, pertaining to the gospel, they are your enemies. Acts 9:23. After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Acts 13:45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Acts 13:50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Acts 14:2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Acts 14:5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. Acts 14:19. And there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Acts 17:5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Acts 17:13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Acts 18:12. And when Gallio was the deputy in Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Acts 23. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Acts 21:27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. And that wasn't for healing either. Acts 23:12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Acts 25:7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Acts 26:21. For this cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Yeah, I think Paul knew what he was talking about. They're your enemies. Listen to what Paul wrote to his spiritual son in the faith, Titus, in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision of the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving there's nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. By the way, I know some Gentiles who I think those verses would fit. Pertaining to the gospel, your enemies. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Fathers is plural. Not singular. It's not talking about God the Father. It's talking about the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. As touching the election, they are beloved for Abraham's sake, Isaac's sake, Israel's sake. Now, there are two basic interpretations of this text. There are others, of course, and there are going to be people watching this video that are going to subscribe to some of the other interpretations that I'm sure I'm going to hear from. But for the most part, there are two interpretations of this text. The first one, that there is no future Israel except in the church. That we've already established convincingly that in this age, since the rejection of Christ by Israel and the rejection of Israel by God, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. And the promises that were given to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ, Galatians chapter 3, and in those Gentile or Jew who place their faith in Christ. That we know is true. There's no question about that. At least there shouldn't be, except to those who refuse to see obvious truth. But what these people say, that there is no future Israel at any time except in the church. There's various names that these people go by, but that is in general their conclusion. And we can understand much of their conclusion based upon the truth that we've already learned relative to Gentile and Jew being one in Christ in the gospel dispensation. So the first interpretation says there is no future Israel nationally. That God rejected them, destroyed them in AD 70, and there is no future for Israel nationally. We're all one Jew and Gentile in Christ. The second interpretation says there is indeed a future Israel nationally who accept Christ when he returns at the second coming. I tend to support the second position. Regardless, this verse is clear that there is a future event and that it hinges upon the return of Christ and the reception of him by the children of Israel. But one thing is clear. Since Israel rejected Christ, crucified him, killed the prophets and the apostles, and God rejected them in national judgment, this is clear. There are no promises, no land, no nation, no chosen anything given to Israel until Christ returns. Do I need to say that again, ladies and gentlemen? There are no promises, no land, no nation, no chosen anything given to Israel until Christ comes again to this earth. I asked you last week, why is it when you read of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the gospel narratives, it's always called the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel. But since May 14, 1948, when the United Nations created the current country that we now call Israel, hardly ever do you hear it called the nation of Israel. It's called the state of Israel. The state of Montana, the state of Texas, the state of Pennsylvania, states within a nation. We don't call it the nation of Montana, although that does have a ring to it that I kind of like. Or the nation of Pennsylvania, the nation of the United States, states within a nation. Why is it called the state of Israel? I think there might be a couple of reasons. Conjecture. It's the first and only country in the entire world ever created directly by the United Nations. So, do they look at Israel as a state of the United Nations, which created it? Another possibility, the nation of Israel was created not by the UN or not by any body of human government. The nation of Israel, the Old Testament nation of Israel, was created by Jehovah God. And perhaps Jehovah God himself is not allowing this creature created by the United Nations to be identified as the nation that he alone created. He won't allow it to be called the nation of Israel because it's not the nation he created. It's the nation that men created. So I say again, emphatically, there are no promises, no land, no nation, no chosen anything given to the current state of Israel or to Israel. Indeed, until Christ returns. Second, the state of Israel, founded by the UN in 1948, changes nothing and fulfills nothing in God's word. Nothing has changed in the word of God. Nothing has changed in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Nothing has changed in Galatians 3 and 4. Nothing has changed in Romans 3 and 4. Nothing has changed. And nothing is fulfilled in the current state of Israel. Nothing is fulfilled. The promise of Israel's redemption nationally, if that indeed is the right interpretation of this verse in Romans 11, is as much future today as it was when Paul wrote it. Christ is not ruling and reigning. David isn't there. The nation of Israel has not accepted its Messiah. It's still in as much blindness today as it was when Paul wrote this passage. So the state of Israel, founded by the UN, changes nothing and fulfills nothing in God's Word. If anything, spiritually, the modern state of Israel is a false or counterfeit Israel, because it is not the Israel of God, which means it is a counterfeit or false Israel. There are two relevant parts to us in this age. Number one, there's no Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. The church is the spiritual seed of Abraham. That's the first relevant truth to us. Secondly, until Christ returns, and true Israel receives him as such, until that time, they are enemies for our sakes. That is a fact, a relevant fact, according to the truth that we have discovered in these chapters. As Christians, what are we instructed to do relative to our enemies? What are we instructed to do? Love your enemies. We are instructed to love them. We should love the Jewish people just as much as we love the Muslim people. And we should love the Muslim people as much as we love the Jewish people. We are instructed to love our enemies, which means we pray for them. We send missionaries to preach to them. And if we have the opportunity individually or collectively as a fellowship, we will preach to them and testify to them and do what the apostles did in that first century after Christ. They preached Jesus to them. They ministered to them. They prayed for them. As the country of the United States, politically, we owe no special favors to the modern state of Israel. None. No special favors. We should treat the state of Israel as we should treat every other country, as peaceful trade partners as much as possible. And we should follow the sage counsel of our founding fathers, who warned us to have no entangling alliances with any foreign countries. None. The problems we are having politically, militarily, nationally, as it relates to so many relevant issues, including our immigration problem, including our incessant wars that we're engaged in, including the volatility of our relationship with Russia, the economic fallout of a broken foreign policy, all stems from our violation of the fundamental precepts given us by our founders to stay out of other countries' business, defend ourselves when necessary, but to form no entangling alliances which threaten not only our economic well-being, but also our very peaceful existence. I don't think God's word could be any plainer on the subject. When you consider what the misapplication of God's promises to Abraham, the misapplication of the seed of Abraham, the misapplication of the rejection of Christ by Israel, and the rejection of Israel by God, the misapplication of grace and faith, and the breaking down of boundary between Jew and Gentile, the misapplication of the formation of the current state of Israel based upon bad theology, bad scriptural interpretation, which has created from a military point of view, a political point of view, an economic point of view, a national security point of view with our own national borders and the immigration problem that's just begun, and it's all been created by the egregious misinterpretation of Christians throughout the last several decades of the truth of the Word of God and the truth of the political doctrines given us by our founding fathers over 200 years ago. And by doing so, ladies and gentlemen, we have created a monster within our own country, a monster within our own churches, and all of the facets therefrom. And I am going to encourage you to go back and get the other messages I've preached and listen to all these together. And I think in so doing, you will come to the same conclusion that I have come to on these issues. The good news is it does seem that the rays of truth are beginning to enlighten the eyes of more and more people. Will it be enough, quick enough, to make lasting change culturally, socially, politically in our country? Only God knows that. But I am encouraged at the numbers of people that I see are awakening to these truths. I also know that for those of us who have the courage to speak these truths, there is a price to pay. Internal conflict among fellowships, the forces of evil trying to destroy those who would proclaim the truth, families torn apart, sometimes husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, parents and children. Truth divides people. Christ divides people. And this truth is such an important, integral part of everything in life, including the life of our nation, and whether or not we even exist as a nation and survive as a nation. So much so that the devil will do everything in his power to fight those who would proclaim the truth. I can tell you candidly, I did not realize the depth of this fight. I did not truly comprehend what I was getting myself into. I've stepped in hornets' nests before, but never one as large as this. Having had eyes opened and ears opened to the truth, however, I can tell you, sink or swim, high or low, success or fail, good or bad, results notwithstanding, I will be faithful to the truth as long as God gives me breath. And people have sat out in this audience and applauded things that I've said before, and they are no longer with us. And whether you stay or whether you come, I have put my flag in place, and I will not run from this fight. I urge you, if you are still in somewhat of a confused state, because I know that much of this is new to many of you, as it was to me until recently, I urge you to go back and listen to these messages again. My series, which started it all, Christ and the Pharisees, and then the church in Israel. And we will put these three messages on one DVD as well. And then take the Bible for yourself. Get you a good concordance. Bow your head in prayer and get into the scriptures for yourself and see what God reveals to you personally, so that you know one way or the other in your own heart what is true. I personally believe that this truth that I'm been talking about for a little while and trying to share with this fellowship and with our friends online is at the heart of a majority of issues spiritually and politically that we are dealing with as a people today in our country. I firmly believe that the tentacles of this issue reach into our halls of Congress, the White House, the media, the banking system, the churches, the pulpits, Christian friendships, family relationships. I think it's that important of an issue. And may God give us all wisdom that He would lead us in accordance with His will, and that God would continue to use this platform as a vehicle of truth. God forbid that this platform ever be used for anything except the truth. I pray God's blessing, wisdom, grace upon you all. And one thing I hope you've come out learning, if nothing else, we are all one in Jesus Christ by faith in His cross. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.